This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
I'm gonna completely hand this over to Al, but I wanted to reflect with you on a few moments in my seminary career where I stopped taking notes. You hit those moments every once in a while when you realize that what you're hearing can't possibly make it onto paper or into a computer. It happened with Silva talking about Paul's contribution, bringing the contribution to Jerusalem. It happened with Ferguson talking about the atonement, and it happened with Al talking about Isaiah. So I don't have a complete set of notes. So I'm going to get a complete set of notes this year. And you all have the tremendous blessing of sitting under Professor Gross for these hours and hearing the gospel from Isaiah.
It puts a little pressure on me. Okay. Let me just begin our time by reading a portion from Isaiah 6 here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a vision of you exalted as King and revealing your holiness and the declaration that you are holy and that your glory fills the earth. We need eyes to see your holiness. We need eyes to see that glory filling the earth. And indeed, you've opened our eyes in Jesus to see that your holiness has been met in a great atonement in Christ. That we need not fear coming into your presence because we are ushered there by the one whose glory does fill the earth. We are here to learn of you. We are here to ask you to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, that we might see you, that we might see your Son exalted. Thank you for the privilege we have to look at your word, to hear your voice. And we ask humbly that you will lead us, that you'll fill us with your Spirit, that we in all things might glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, as Mike said, there are, when I taught prophets, I would spend 20 hours on the book of Isaiah. I have six with you all here. So it may be in this week and the next couple of weeks. So if it feels a little like drinking from a fire hose, my apology from the beginning. So let's go. To help in that compression part process, and because I'm not a poker player, I'm going to tell you right up front a summary of everything I'm going to say. So, let's see. Before we look at the first slide, here's the bottom line. The Holy One of Israel, creating a holy place and a holy people among which he will dwell forever. Or perhaps better put, among which we in a holy place will dwell with him. He is going to do, and this is Isaiah's drumbeat throughout, he is going to do what human beings could not do for themselves. He's going to purify by an incredible atonement, eradicating the impurity, the effects of sin from the universe, from forever and in all places. And he's going to remove the source of sin, even by changing human hearts. There really is the bottom line. But a few more words here. Human beings couldn't change themselves. In fact, no amount of judgment, deliverance, repentance was changing Israel. And we'll see that unfold in the book of Isaiah. It took God himself to say and to act. He says, I will purify you. I will circumcise your heart, if I can borrow from the language of Deuteronomy, from Moses. Israel failed to understand the grace they had received in being made the children of God. We'll be looking at that again and again. Justice and righteousness, these are the keys that comes from God's purifying his saving plan in Isaiah. Instrumental. And all glory goes to the Holy One of Israel and his servant. Receiving and understanding grace will be what changing God's people, will be what changing a universe is all about. God will accomplish his purposes, and even the nations will be included. I realize that's a fair number of bullet points, and that may seem like a long summary, but a holy one, a holy place, a holy people, God with us. There is at least the bottom line that I understand. Okay. Lots now to flesh out that compressed story. We're going to do some preliminaries today. Look a little bit at historical background, critical problems, structure and unity of Isaiah. By the way, this is all available on Blackboard, both the PowerPoint now and the outline for the lectures. We'll look at the themes and message and storyline up front, and then we'll look at the detailed outline of the book. It's a little bit backwards in some ways to deal with the conclusions and then move to the data, but given the best way to present the material through the years, I've had to move this way. So my apologies for it. It's less of a discovery in some ways than sometimes telling the story. We'll look at redemptive history and application. So that's the overall chart, what we'll do in the next 6 hours. First thing I want to do is have a little fun with Hebrew. I'm going to talk about Hebrew here for a lot of years, and also introduce something about some themes in Isaiah. So it's Isaiah 60. You weren't asked to prepare it. You can look at it in English if you like. But some of the things here I think we can work on together. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is upon you. Question that I want to ask, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with this, is to whom is this part of the prophecy addressed? We move into a very glorious section of Isaiah here. God's recreating a universe, speaking this, arise, shine, your light has come. For Zion's sake, he will not be silent. To whom is he addressing himself here? And you'll see I have highlighted something in red here. To help us maybe figure it out. What do these red things, these red Hebrew consonants have in common? What, in terms morphologically speaking, what are they indicating to us about the identity of the person being addressed here? First of all, when you first hear this, arise and shine, who do you think is being addressed, just without looking at the Hebrew? What would have been your first blush impression?
Israel.
Israel, okay. What is Kumi, kum, verb, arise. Kirik Yod gives us what part of speech do, or what part
What aspect of the verb? Imperative. And when an imperative ends in a heric yod, who's being addressed?
Feminine.
Is Israel feminine? No. Israel would be addressed with a masculine. And in fact, if you look at the your light, what personal pronoun is that? Second feminine singular. Don't worry. I mean, these are go back to your beginning Hebrew. Don't be too petrified here. So if it's not Israel, who's our candidate for being addressed here?
Zion.
Isaiah makes a profound distinction between Zion the place and Israel the people. That's going to be very important as we go along here. Remember, a holy place, Zion, a holy people, Israel. And in the New Testament, we will see a certain coming together, the city coming down, the bride, Israel. But in Isaiah, there is a distinction at this point. And really, that's the basic point I want to make from Isaiah 60 here, just introducing one of the interesting features in the text of Isaiah, the role of Zion as the place where God is going to dwell, and the distinction from the people. And if you read the English text, you would go along and see, lift up your eyes, look about you, all assemble and come to you. Your sons and daughters come from afar. Your daughters are carried on the arm. A distinction between the children of Zion and Zion herself. And it takes you about, if you're reading English, it's verse 14 before you realize all along Zion has been addressed. For example, if you look at verse 14, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. So, a little fun in Hebrew, you indulge me, but to alert us to just one issue in Isaiah, that distinction between Zion and his people, and it will become very important. And to think about why does Isaiah make such a big deal about Zion and all that he prophesies, how does that function in the life of Israel at that time? So, any questions there? Any? Oops, got the wrong one. All right. I appreciate your indulgence there. The importance of Isaiah. Well, you've heard me say in other classes, well, maybe we didn't have OTHC2 together, but I did a little bit, that you cannot understand the Old Testament if you do not understand the book of Deuteronomy. Let me add something to this now. You cannot fully appreciate the relationship of the Old Testament and New Testament if you don't get a hold on Isaiah. Let me just ask you, when you think of passages from Isaiah, what passages come to mind? Just quickly shout some out. Not the verses, but just don't give me the citation, give me the content, even if you're paraphrasing.
Suffering servant. Your sins will be as white as snow.
Your sins will be as white as snow.
The Lord will prepare a banquet on this mountain for all peoples to take away death forever.
Other passages.
Emmanuel,
God with us.
Lord sitting high.
The Lord sitting high and lifted up.
Government will be upon his shoulders.
Government will be on his shoulders. Isaiah is a rich, rich, rich text. Think of New Testament passages that incorporate Isaiah, either explicitly or implicitly. Anything there that comes to mind?
Remnant.
Pardon?
Remnant.
Remnant, okay.
Show that
very
son.
Yep.
Jesus says that son, you could behold I've come to do your will. It's written
down. I'm sorry.
Behold I've come to do your will.
Yes.
It's written down in the story. Jesus said Isaiah saw his glory.
Isaiah saw his glory.
Proclamation of the gospel.
I'm sorry?
Proclamation of the gospel.
Proclamation of the gospel.
He bore our iniquities.
Potter in the clay.
Potter in the clay.
Redeemer coming to or from Zion.
Redeemer coming to or from Zion. Okay. Good. Well, we'll explore a few more things in the New Testament from Isaiah. Depending on how you count verses and citations and allusions, Isaiah may be as much cited as any other Old Testament book in the New Testament. And hence why it is important among many reasons. There are some challenges with Isaiah. It's large, 66 chapters. It's complex, it's diverse. It moves in so many ways, so much imagery, so much power. And you just as you each have called out verses, I'm sure that at some time in each of our lives, as we've been reading Isaiah, something has penetrated our hearts. Quietness and rest and repentance, but then some would not have it. Or messianic portraits, and that's appropriate. As I said, it's perhaps the most quoted and alluded to book in both the Gospels, Paul, Revelation. The book of Isaiah was used to convert a eunuch. But in all this, it's much more rich than simply messianic portraits. There is the gospel already being foreshadowed for us in Isaiah and picked up in the New Testament. In terms of Isaiah's importance, it's, I think almost any Old Testament scholar would say that the most literate of Old Testament prophets would be Isaiah. The poetry, the grand scheme, even the relative cohesion in this vast book of 66 chapters. And to that end, many of the more literate scholars have been attracted to write on Isaiah, have been attracted to this book. And there's been an abundant secondary literature. It's impossible to read it all. If you started today, you might finish it. It's an ever-growing literature. So a diverse, complex book, it's attracted much attention, and it's attracted much critical attention, too. It's one of the more debated books of the Old Testament. The view of Isaiah's authorship has become a shibboleth in our culture, our evangelical culture. And I'll say a few words about that, not this moment, but as we go along. We're not going to major in that issue. I'll say it now and I'll say it again. The part of problem is that sometimes we think we've done our job with the book of Isaiah, if we've defended the authorship of Isaiah, and we've said nothing about what the book's about. And that's what we want to major on here. It is God's word with absolute authority. All right. Just a quick overview of where Isaiah fits redemptive historically right from the beginning. And both just history, which God oversees in all providential ways, but particularly his redemptive revelation of himself, his self-disclosure. Where do we stand as Isaiah comes along? What's happened? What's God done? What remains from... In other words, Isaiah doesn't come out of nowhere. The Lord has raised up Isaiah already in a context of what he is doing. So, thinking back to the promises of Abraham for a minute, what's been promised there? What has happened? What is yet to happen? What are the promises to Abraham?
They become a great people.
They become a great people.
Have a land.
Have a land. They have a land. They become abundant people.
Blessings to the nations.
Blessings to the nations. In fact, it's even a little more distributive than that. I actually went back and looked at the original. It's to the families of the peoples of the earth. I mean, it's really a very broad blessing. He will be their God. He has been their God. What part of the peace still sounds as an open door? The nations. For, you know, the conquest through the book of Judges through David, the land is settled. The people are settled. Not that there aren't trials here. But the big piece that's kind of fallen below the radar screen has been the blessing to the families of the peoples of the earth, the nations. And Isaiah picks this up. That's perhaps one of the real key points, is that right up front in chapter 2, the power, the glory of God is expressed, and now he's going to include the nations. And that had to be startling. Other redemptive historical things going on. God, after the Exodus, after they're in the land, raises up a king, raises up a permanent place, Zion. And Isaiah picks up on both of these. Focus in Zion, focus in the king that God will raise up in Zion. So there is a back story here that we need to see how Isaiah fits, contributes in a way that is unique at this point in redemptive history. You will find that as we go through the text, I often will try to look at the Old Testament background, Isaiah's contribution, and then the New Testament realization. I won't always be explicit about that, but that will be kind of a movement I will be trying to make here. So what we have is the promises to Abraham are not forgotten. Even though in judgment, it looks like he's going to reduce to a remnant. In judgment, even the land, the place will be taken away. But he's making a new mountain of God, to which even the nations will come. And that's flabbergasting in light of his revelation to date. Isaiah's view of the Word of God, very important here. As a prophet, he really stands in the background. We'll look at this a little more carefully in a little bit. It's all about what God has said, who God is, what he's done. He's building on particularly the book of Deuteronomy. He sees all that he's prophesying through the lens of God's word, and he understands that what he speaks is God's word. I gave on the website, there are some supplementary handouts, and there's one on the Word of God in Isaiah where I pick out figures prominently into Isaiah's prophecy, and Isaiah really becomes virtually invisible behind what he says. He's always, the Lord has spoken, the Lord has declared, thus says the Lord. God's word in chapter 2 is essential to the healing of the nations. The injustice in Israel as a result of having rejected the word of God, chapter 5. This is all in this handout if you want to look at it. Contrary to the word and faithfulness of man, the word of God endures forever. Isaiah 46:8, something Peter picks up in his letter. It is never revoked. It sustains the weary. It accomplishes what God set it out to do. And finally, at the end of the book, trembling at the word of God is the essence of humility.
Isaiah had a high view of the Word of God. And as we look at his own prophecy, we should look with that kind of humility ourselves, trembling before the Word of God. Get it wrong every time. Every time. Finally, just a little more mundane here. Just how do we move through this book in our practical just what we're going to do. I find some personal challenges. Again, the diversity, the complexity of the book make it difficult for me to just as I've looked for unifying themes and motifs, it's been challenging. And I sometimes fear that as I teach this, I reduce it to something that's too simple. And so, I've been looking at very simple themes, overarching themes, and in some ways it could still be just one perspective among many. So let me encourage you, I think holiness really is a major theme in purification. I just can't get away from that. Let me encourage you to be Bereans, still reading the scripture, still reading Isaiah. Search the scripture, see if this be so. And communicate with me. Say, hey, here's what I'm saying. We all learn from one another. Basically, what I want to do is give you a framework. In a sense, it's the product of, you know, things I believe the Lord has laid on my own heart. In an ideal world, we'd work through it together and do the discovery. We'd sit down, go through the text, and come up with these things, and I'm giving you the conclusions from the end. And I apologize for that. But I think it will still be useful to you and maybe a guide to how to approach other prophets as well. What gives Isaiah coherence here? We bring so much of our contemporary thinking to Isaiah and how we think in a modern context books should be written. Isaiah and any ancient literature is going to be done differently. God, in his providence and how he's inspired his word, is that organic inspiration we talk about. He uses the context, the people that he has created, fills them with his spirit to produce these things. And this is why it comes down to that issue of authorship. You know, we have so focused on that because of modern challenges, and we need to defend it because it does cause some to stumble. But in the end of the day, where does Isaiah's authority come from? Does it come from just simply the fact that the prophet Isaiah wrote it? It's just, I think, more complex than that. On anyone's reading, and I mean anyone, all that Isaiah writes here predates the New Testament by centuries. He is given a word that was fulfilled long after he spoke these words. An incredible picture of Jesus, the suffering servant, for starters. And even things that will yet come to pass. And Jesus himself gives authority to this prophecy. And the New Testament writers. And that's where I rest, so must we. And we want to major, not in these debates, why there are problems with the 8th century prophet writing Isaiah, but see that this prophet inspired by God, what we have here in this book, speak about a positive. What's the message for God's people then and more particularly now? And we'll lose our way if we simply major in that debate. So you're not going to hear me say as much as you might want. I'd be happy to discuss it one-on-one if there are particular issues you have. But my aim here is to speak about Isaiah as the Word of God with all authority, all power in Christ for salvation. And speak about it positively, what the message is here. So we're going to structure around the texts, the questions it raised, even the challenges that are there, some of these tensions, these paradoxes, how Isaiah moves along. Any questions, anything I've said so far? Anything you want to? Because we're now going to move in to looking at what I just promised, what the book's about. Okay. Historical background. Just quickly an overview. We'll look at a panorama from Isaiah 1, and then we'll look at the historical setting of Isaiah, and then Isaiah the prophet. So that's how we're going to approach things here. Panorama from Isaiah 1. Isaiah chapter 1, I would argue, is written at the end of Isaiah's life, written to introduce the entire prophecy. The clues were, this is not my, I'm not the only one who really came up with this, by the way, I mean others, that I don't mean to imply, it's a shared opinion. And the hints in chapter 1 are, perhaps in verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. What's the historical moment that fits? When the Assyrian Sennacherib comes and then is turned away. The other cities in Zion fell to the Sennacherib, but Zion was the one left and kept. There are other hints in this text and that's very late in Isaiah's life. He dies within a couple years, perhaps, of the invasion of Sennacherib. And so we have a hint here, then, that this is written at the end to introduce all that follows. And in fact, virtually every theme that merges in Isaiah, every player, every character, Zion, the people of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, it's all laid out here. And in fact, it bookends very nicely with the end of Isaiah chapter 66, about which we'll be speaking. So it's important to understand that what we have here is an understanding at the end of his ministry. And let's see. All right, another Hebrew exercise for a moment. In chapter 1, Isaiah actually borrows from Deuteronomy 32, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, the Lord has spoken." You know where that is in Deuteronomy, by the way? 32. It's God, Moses' covenant lawsuit against Israel. And so he's calling the witnesses, and the very first word in the prophecy is what? Banim. What is that? Children. It's not the subject of the verb, but it's the object of the verb. It's as strange in Hebrew as it is in English to put the object first. What does that do when you put the object first? That's the focal point. There's an intention at that point. So children, the very first thing the Lord says, when I say, children I have raised up, or grown up, or made large, and have raised up. What's the problem with these children? They don't understand. They don't know. They have rebelled against him. Even though animals understand better their master. But when you say children, that expresses the fundamental relationship between Israel and God throughout Isaiah. Who is God, therefore? Their father. What is it that they have not understood? It's vague here. It's just simply they haven't understood, they haven't comprehended, they don't know. And what is it they don't know? Place they have in grace and mercy, being made the children of the King of the universe, the Holy One of Israel. Now, say, where do I get that? We'll see that as we go through the entire prophecy. They don't understand what they have received, and that impacts all that they're going to do and to see and behave forever. And what's the evidence that Isaiah will marshal that they don't get it? It's not their idolatry. In Moses' song of covenant lawsuit in Deuteronomy 32, children is the major issue there as well. I mean, Isaiah just borrowing from Moses' conception there. And there it is their failure to acknowledge their father and turning to idols. But here, Isaiah takes it a step further, or takes it in a different direction, and he says it's how you treat one another that shows that you haven't understood. It's your failure to take the cause of the widow, of the orphan. You'll become oppressors. Now, the context here. What's our context? Isaiah is probably writing this shortly after the victory over Sennacherib, perhaps after the Exodus, one of the greatest deliverances in Israel's history. He's raining on the parade because he's saying, what do your sacrifices matter? Your hands are full of blood, and the evidence for that is how you treat one another. In a sense, what it's saying is, you haven't understood, you've been made children of God, but you haven't given the same grace to others. Sin remains in their midst. It really wasn't the threat from the outside, from Sennacherib, that was the problem. It's your sin in your midst that is the problem. And who dwells in your midst but the Holy One of Israel, who is still ready to break out against you. He's raining on the parade. You know, Zion stood. Everybody's giving one another high fives. And yet, Isaiah comes at the end of his ministry and says, you don't get it. You've made the children of God, and you're not living like it. Nothing is changing them. The judgment hasn't changed them. The deliverance isn't making any difference. Even their repentance is not changing their hearts. Finally, God will say, and the exile won't do it, doesn't change them, nor the restoration. Their hearts remain hard. Chapter 1 is just very, very, very just encouraging and yet hard words. Verse 24. The Lord, therefore the Lord Almighty. Oh, well, let me back up. Verse 21. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice and righteousness. And righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Once again, it's that issue of justice there before them. Therefore, Lachain, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, ah, I will get relief, and that's Nakam, comfort, the very language of Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort me. I will get comfort from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you, Israel. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. Judgment, but then what human beings cannot do for themselves, God will do. He will purify. He will change. And Zion will be redeemed with justice, repentant ones with righteousness. And there is the gospel in Isaiah. If you haven't understood, now I will act. I will purify. I will change the universe. I will change your hearts. We don't know yet how he's going to do it. In fact, what kind of act can God do that will make the difference? Indeed, we know the end of the story, so we know where it goes. but God himself will do what human beings cannot do for themselves. And what a great promise that he will do it. As I said, then, all major themes in Isaiah are introduced here. Themes of justice and righteousness, themes of humiliation, salvation, purification, holiness, understanding, hardness, Israel as children, God is the Holy One of Israel, Zion is introduced, we haven't accented that very much, but as you read through chapter 1, it's a very signal chapter, very important. And again, I'm not a very good poker player, so let me just flash forward to the end of the book for a moment. Many connections between Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 66. Have you ever thought that the end of Isaiah has always seemed that glorious picture, new heavens, new earth, arise, shine, the Lord is upon you, the Spirit is on the servant, so many glorious things. Oh, there's a lament in the middle of Isaiah 66 that is heart-piercing. We'll talk about that another day. But the book ends on a very interesting note, verse 22 to 24. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. What a tremendous, tremendous promise, encouragement. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And there's that picture. God, absolutely the Lord, everyone coming. And what will they do? They will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Great picture of hope, right? Isn't that just a very positive ending? What's the hope there? What has God done in giving that picture? What is he telling us? Where now is evil? Where is all that is polluted and corrupt? Outside the city. Where are these people standing? They're standing in the new Zion, the new heavens and the earth, a city in which there is no darkness, where the Lord is the light. There's no need for sun or moon anymore. He's eradicated sin, its effects. He's purified. And now they're looking out, and it's outside the city. No more threat when he delivers that there will need to be judgment again. And it's saying, I will do this, and this is what it looks like. Perhaps a hard picture to look at, but God has shown his wrath is genuine and real. He is the Holy One of Israel, but he's going to, in a great atonement, solve the problem. Make a new heavens, a new earth, a new people. And he will be among them without having to threaten them. His holiness will become a joy to us, not a threat. Now, you say, wow, that sounds like overreading a little bit. Let me encourage you, read from beginning to end of this book. Connect chapter 1, chapter 66. God said he would purify, and here is that picture of purification. At one moment, a sort of horrible picture, but in another moment, recognizing the incredible thing, sin removed from all place, to all time, and no more judgment ever to fall. So, we'll come back a little more. We'll step through Isaiah 1 a little more in detail when we do the detailed outline, but it won't be. You've already gotten the picture here. Any questions on Isaiah 1 here? Historical setting, history and prophecy. There's always a relevance of prophecy to the contemporary situation. Sometimes with Isaiah, it's a little harder to find. But as we just look through chapter 1, very closely connected to that moment when they have seen God deliver Zion. But then Isaiah's going to turn around and say, God will bring Zion low. And the fault is not Zion's, but it's the fault of the people in Zion who have corrupted her. And in understanding prophecy, that the relevance to the contemporary community is important. With Isaiah, it's often hard to pin down the historical moments because it certainly looks like the prophecy itself is organized more topically than chronologically. Even figuring out what the actual structure of the book is challenging. What's fascinating is, even if the structure is difficult to figure out, the themes permeate and are consistent. And it appears that through years of prophesying, going back and seeing coherency in all that he's done, is challenging. So how do we do grammatical, historical exegesis of Isaiah? It's one of the more challenging books to do. Sometimes we're given historical clues, chapters 6, 7, and 8 narrative, or chapters 36 to 39, we have help there. We need to ask, how would this have functioned for the people of God in the period of the declining monarchy leading up to the exile and even the restoration? As people look back, read this book, and we'll try to pay attention to that. But ultimately, it's how it comes to full flower in Christ. Because even those Isaiah and those in Isaiah's day are joined together with us, as Hebrews speaks about. The Lord is choosing to work in Christ to bless those saints past, present, and future. So the historical setting of prophecy can be a little challenging. Look at Isaiah 7, what was the relevance of the Emmanuel prophecy to Ahaz? Lots of challenges here. But we'll try to work through some of these things. Kings of Judah at this time in the situation. We have four kings mentioned. Uzziah, who perhaps reigned from 792 to about 740 B.C. Jotham, his son, who co-shared or was a co-regnant with Uzziah from 750 to 740 and then alone to 731. Ahaz king from 735 to 715, and Hezekiah king from 728 to 698. Now those are somewhat debated dates, and the dating of kings in Israel and Judah are notoriously difficult. And Hezekiah is probably one of the most difficult to date. I've given you a summary in the past. I'll give a similar summary here later when it comes to Hezekiah. Let me just finish off the kings of Judah and we'll take a quick break. Ancient Near Eastern powers were in decline during much of this period, particularly until the end of Uzziah's reign. There'd been kind of a golden age if you look at it just from the standpoint of historical, sociological history. And Isaiah is raised up as Uzziah dies. Something's going on. Syria's beginning to move. It's not just them being opportunistic. The Lord is the one who brings Assyria along. There's a judgment for sin. In fact, the prosperity of Israel in this period was rather extraordinary. Before Uzziah, the land bridge between the two great powers where Israel operated without being oppressed, they managed to profit from trade and so many other things. The Lord raised up a prophet at the end of the good times. And with Ahaz, we really have the turn in kingship, the turn in fortunes. Now, I believe that, let me just see what I gave you. Yes. I give you in the lecture outline that I distributed on Blackboard, just the signal events in the ancient Near East and Israel, with the dating there. Tiglath-Pileser becomes king of Assyria. Uzziah dies. Isaiah begins his ministry. And not only do you have Assyria creating problems, but you have Aram and Samaria, or Assyro-Ephraimite coalition, raising their heads against Ahaz. But then Samaria will fall to Shalmaneser V, king of Assyria, a great watershed in the life of God's people. Then along comes Sargon, and then in 703, Merodach-Baladan, king of Babylon, falls, and then finally Sennacherib, king of Assyria, besieges Jerusalem. So these are some of the signal events in the ancient Near East at this time, or events, signal kings and events, and worth paying attention to. I'm not going to say any more about the special problem of Hezekiah. We'll come back to that when we deal with Isaiah 36 to 39. All right, why don't we take a quick break?
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.